we're going to continue our study, being the second week. We're going to look at another beginning of a denomination. But before we do that, Caroline, and I see she's not here, had asked me about the Puritans. And I told her I would do some looking into that last month when we looked at the Church of England. And so here's what I found. The Puritans were a movement that did begin within the Church of England, and that's what she was curious about. They were not the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims who settled at Plymouth Rock, when they left the New World, they did that to escape the corruptions and oppressions of the Church of England. So the Pilgrims were leaving that, and they separated themselves from the Church of England. They were known as Separatists. But the Puritans were another colony that settled in Massachusetts Bay, which is now, of course, we now have the state Massachusetts. And they established the Boston community in various places that are very familiar to us today, some of our larger cities. They were trying to reform the Church of England. They were not trying to separate from it. They were trying to reform from it, and they called themselves non-separating Congregationalists, and so that's how they identified themselves. But those who saw them and what they were doing, how they got their name is those that opposed their beliefs and practices, they called them Puritans. And the main thing about them is their opposition against the Catholic practices that were rooted in the Church of England, and they called to eliminate the ceremonies, which we've talked about, practices, and the things that were not found in the Bible. So they were known as Puritans, though they were trying to just reform the Church of England, kind of like Martin Luther was trying to reform the Catholic Church. He wasn't trying to separate himself from it. He was trying to get it back to what he thought they had left. One of the things about the Puritans was that they did have a very rigid and strict teaching on salvation, and if you did not follow what they were saying, you weren't allowed within the movement. And so there was no independence of religious views, and they were church membership was absolutely required. And unrepented Quakers and Anabaptists, and we'll be introducing them, I'm sure, in the future, were banished, according to Encyclopedia Britannica, from the Puritans. So just to give you a little bit of information on them. This is actually the Puritan church that was built in 1681 in Massachusetts. It's still standing. It's the only surviving 17th century Puritan meeting house in America. And that's pretty, that's a very old building. Obviously, they've had to keep it up. Kind of like St. John's Church in Richmond, Virginia, which I mentioned. Patrick Henry had given his famous Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death. And so there's these historical sites all over our country as people came to the New World. This afternoon, we want to talk about the Presbyterian Church. It is Protestant. You remember, here's our definition for Protestant: a member or follower of any Western Christian churches that are separate from the Roman Catholic Church. So it's basically, if you're not Roman Catholic, then you're Protestant. And they follow the principles of the Reformation, including Baptist, Presbyterian, and Lutheran churches. And so there you have the definition of a Protestant, separating themselves from the Roman Catholic Church. So Presbyterians are listed here as being Protestants. And in reality, if you were looking at terms, they would say, well, a Church of Christ is Protestant. They're not Catholic. Kind of just a very broad brush sweep there. Presbyterian church, in a wide sense, is a system of church government by representative assemblies called presbyteries. And that's kind of where it gets its name. It's organized into presbyteries and its representative bodies. And you can kind of see how in politics we have bodies of representation, and you can kind of see how things work themselves in to these denominations, just like you can see the Roman government and its organization working its way into the establishment of the Catholic Church from the emperor on down, and then you've got the pope on down and type of things. That is different than the government of bishops. And again, that's an episcopal system where you had, as we saw, bishops over other bishops and building itself right on up. Presbyterian is, again, representative assemblies called presbyteries. And they were greatly influenced by John Calvin. And I think all of us understand in this area how much John Calvin has influenced the Baptist and the teaching of the Baptist. And so this is where we're introduced to John Calvin. He was a Presbyterian, and he greatly influenced the reform that they were looking for in the Church of England and in this Protestant movement. Now, John Calvin published his seminary work. It was called Institutions of Christian Religion. And so here's where we begin. What happens is, as we see time and time again, what we begin to see is man begins to introduce belief systems. And then you start to have people sign on to those belief systems. And therefore, you begin to form a denomination. You have creed books is basically what we're talking about. So John Calvin wrote a work called Institutes of the Christian Religion. It systematically laid out an orderly, coherent, rational doctrine of faith. So it's kind of like if I were to write a statement and I were to put down all these things about belief and so forth, and we all go, oh yeah, that's right. And somebody reads it and says, oh, that's right. Before you know it, everybody's following Calvinism or they're following Stacy's book of beliefs. We sign on to that. And so that you can understand in religious history why then it would work its way down to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. Things like book, chapter, and verse, please, instead of looking to the doctrines of men and creeds of men. And so here we begin to see John Calvin, who is laying out his understanding of the Bible teaching on various topics and truths about God. And so he published his work in Latin in 1536 A.D., Now, when was the Lord's Church established? On Pentecost. So here we are we're 1,500 years later, and now we've got someone that has this foundational work in Reformation, and it's published, and people are still called Calvinists today from his work. This is from the Institute of Christian Religion, from this book. Here's a quote. The book was written as an introductory textbook on the Protestant creed for those with some previous knowledge of theology and covered a broad range of theological topics from the doctrines of church and sacraments to justification of faith alone and Christian liberty. It vigorously attacked the teachings of those Calvin considered unorthodox, particularly Roman Catholicism, to which Calvin says he had been strongly devoted before his conversion to Protestantism. That's actually, I should say, that's what writing about this book in Wikipedia. And again, you kind of have to verify some of these things. I try to not just take word, but to understand the points that are being made. His teaching became known as Calvinism. And here's what we're most familiar with, and that is the acronym TULIP. And so we're going to go over this, which you've probably done before. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time on it, but I do want you to understand, because it's very prevalent today, many of your Baptist friends are going to be holding to these types of things. We've had some discussion of recent about once saved, always saved. You're going to see the foundational teaching in that, in the things that John Calvin wrote, that people still hold to today. He says that you are totally depraved, total depravity. And he's saying that's in your heart, that's in your mind, that's in your will, that's in your emotions. You're just totally deprived in man's fallen nature. Well, there's a lot of truth to that. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I mean, I think that we can acknowledge that there is a depravity about us and that we have to come to the realization that we have sinned and we are sinners. And so he says that you're totally deprived. That's what our T represents. Total depravity. And basically, I think it just knocks you down about as far as you can go, which is a good thing, again, for the need for Jesus. We're not born, as the Catholics teach, though, that you're born in sin and that you inherit the original sin of Adam, to where you're just born totally deprived, as perhaps it is taught. The U is unconditional election. So here's where we start to get into some things that are rather difficult. God chooses who is going to be saved. That's what he's saying. Unconditional election. You have no choice in the matter. Chad's been saved. I haven't been saved. The unconditional election. Can you think of any passages? I hope you start to roll some things around in your mind that would refute something like that. There's this unconditional election. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31. Paul goes to the church. To the city of Athens. They're just totally stooped and steeped in idolatry. I mean, it's rampant. The idols, the temples, and they like to have multiple gods. They like to have even a marker of some sort to the one they don't even know. But what I want you to see is what Paul says in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, he has given assurance of this in all by raising him from the dead. Let me back up. Therefore, verse 29, since we are the offspring of God, he reasons about God created all the world, we're his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the divine nature as like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devices. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands some people, just a few people, only those that are unconditionally elected. That's not what he says. He commands all men everywhere to what? Repent. Turn to him. Turn from sin. Turn from idolatry in this context. And turn to the true and living God. All men. Not some. All men. Right? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he's going to judge the world, and he's appointed a day to judge the world in righteousness in Jesus Christ, the man that he appointed, God appointed. And so there's salvation in no other name. And so you can think of other passages. What does 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 teach? If you go over to 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, in the text of Peter talking about how God is not slack concerning his promises. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So is it God's will that he's going to unconditionally elect somebody? Certainly not. So that's a false teaching. And then there's the L is limited atonement. Jesus only died for the elect. Jesus only died for the ones that were elected. Chad, you were elected, I wasn't. Now, there's a passage that's held behind the plate at baseball games that is known by many people all over the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever, does that sound like there's some type of limited atonement? That the Messiah is the atonement, and it's only for the few, the elect, and limited in some way? No, the gospel is for all. Go into the world and preach to all nations, right? Everyone. Teach all nations. The gospel is not about male or female, Jew or Gentile. Bond or free, male or female. You see, it's not about those things. The gospel is for all. So there isn't this idea of limited atonement. How about the next one is irresistible grace. Now, what does that make you think about? Irresistible grace. Chad, you have been selected. You're unconditionally elected. You're going to have the limited atonement. And guess what? You can't resist it. Pretty sweet deal, right? If you are elected, you're going to be brought to repentance and you will be born again. Is there any passages that come to mind? Look at Matthew chapter 11. You know, the Bible is very clear that the gospel is for all. Jesus has this loving call beginning in verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, what jumps out at you here? Come unto me. It's for all, but we've got to come. So this idea of irresistible grace is you're gonna get there whether you want to or not. Again, you're starting to sound an awful lot like predestination, and you're either it or you're not. And if you don't even know it, you might be brought kicking and screaming, but you'll eventually get there. Now, the last one is P, perseverance of the saints. You can't lose your salvation. So you come kicking and screaming, and you finally get there because you've been selected, and then you cannot lose your salvation. It's God's work. God's work, therefore you are eternally secure because God did that. Look at our study of 1 John chapter 1 and verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that so that you may not sin. Chapter 2, verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Seems like we're pretty far off base, aren't we, when it comes to Calvinism? But you start looking at how... Now, again, this is Presbyterian. This is the foundational things that began to form the Presbyterian Church. Let me show you some of its organization. And, yes, it's about as complicated as you can see up there. There are numerous branches. There's various names. And what I have circled is this is all throughout time. It's got all the dates and so forth. But here's where we are. The Presbyterian Church, good old USA in 1983. That's the organization. That's the head. It took a long time to get there, and there's a lot of history there that may or may not be of interest of this one. And it's all highlighted. The United Presbyterian Church in the USA, the Presbyterian Church in America. You can see how the Reformed Presbyterian, Evangelical Presbyterian Church, it's got all kinds of, it's kind of like what we see around here. I don't understand, and I will more by the time we get there. If I did, I've forgotten, but we've got all kinds of the First Baptist Church. You've got to wonder, where do you fall if you're the Second Baptist Church? But you know, there's a lot of things that man comes up with, and a lot of different names, and it has a lot to do with which direction they went and what way they followed, and can get rather complicated. Now, as far as the order and the way it is organized, this is it's really if you look, the arrows are going up. Generally, power flows down, right, from the top down. The whole thought of this is the people, and you remember I said it was representatives, and it's presbyteries that are formed. So you have sessions, which is your right here. So you've got the people, and then you have sessions that govern local congregations. That's made up of elders and pastors and co-pastors and associate pastors. Okay? So there's your local leadership. And then you have above that, well, then, of course, you start having senior pastor. And that's what you'll see. If you drive around parking lots, I've talked to you about how I've driven through, whether it be something that's non-denominational or even denominational, you're usually going to find some kind of, well, there's a lot of parking spaces, right, for veterans and expected mothers. I think Target had that one for a while. I don't know if it still does. A lot of these special parking places, employee of the month. I don't have a special parking place. What's the matter with y'all? Right? Even the dorm mother down there at the college has got a sign that says this is the dorm mother spot. You understand that we start exalting, I guess is what I'm getting at, religiously. So you know, you got a senior pastor. Well, then somebody comes along, has been longer, and senior pastor, he's above that. So he's the senior or whatever, or most reverend senior pastor. So, again, you can just see how man just honors himself. So you've got the set elders, but then you got a senior. And then here's where we're at, in the presbytery. And what the presbytery level is that's the governing body that has jurisdiction over the sessions. Now, what's interesting is they think it goes this way. And the way that they're doing that is these are elected, and then these are elected from here, and they go to here. So it's almost like you're going to represent us, and you try to work it up, kind of like the United States government. You know, we have our senators, we have our representatives in the House from Alabama and so forth, and local government, state government, we have these types of things. But would anybody try to imagine that somehow we're running things right now? We remind them that we're a government of the people, right? But it sure doesn't seem that way. But that's, I think, what they're trying to do. So here we have this governing body that has jurisdiction over the sessions. Then the next is you have the synod, governing body that oversees the mission over at least three presbyteries. So here's a synod, and there's at least three of these that they oversee. And so now you start seeing, well, yeah, you do have oversight that begins to form. And then you have, and here's where this ends up, it ends up to the General Assembly. Now here's where you can kind of see what we've been talking about, this trickle up. It's made up of commissioners that have been elected by the presbyteries. So they have elected, and this General Assembly assembles, and there's an equal number of ruling elders and teaching elders, and they must meet every 2 years. Every 2 years. It's in their bylaws. All right? Now, I remind you of the biblical pattern. Let's see, did I already miss it? Where did it go? There it is. I'll have to go back. The biblical pattern is very simple, isn't it? East Florence has elders, and Helton Drive has elders, and College View has elders, and there's no elders overseeing those elders. And something we need to work towards, and this church would do well to have, would be an eldership. But that's as far as the leadership would go. It wouldn't report to elders elsewhere. And so we can see the very simple biblical pattern. Let me go back now to these creed books. And this is just some various information that you can digest. All right. The Constitution of the Presbyterian Church, USA, is made up of the Book of Confessions, which includes 11 documents, and the Book of Order, which includes three sections from form of government, directory for worship, and rules of discipline. So let me kind of lay that out again. So you've got one book, it includes 11 documents. You see where we're at already? What's this have to do with any of that? Oh, they would say they get their authority from this, and this is where they get, but what are they doing? They're supplanting it with their own creed book that they work out in and what they follow. So if you're going to be, you know, you're going to preach in the Presbyterian Church, you're going to have to know those books to preach that doctrine, right? To preach that belief system. So in that book of order, there is the form of government, directory of for worship. What would that tell you? Is how you direct your worship. And then we would have the rules of discipline. Now, I appreciate Craig. I'll make this point. Craig said, let's try to get back to normal and back to what we were doing. But we have to understand that that is not doctrinal, right? Two songs, a prayer and a song, and you know that can be changed like we've had to do and we have done. You can understand that this is our doctrine of for worship. These are the things that we will do. It includes, guess what? The Nicene Creed. There's the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. It also has the Apostolic Creed. These ancient statements that they hold to that are found in these books. We believe this. Okay? It has six Reformation documents, the Scots Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, the Second Helvetic Confession, the Westminster, which is the one I have up here, the Westminster Confession of Faith. There is a shorter catechism and the larger catechism. And so you've got, again, the continuing of things where men had moved away from the Scriptures. And now you just blend it. And in my mind, it's just like, what do you do? Well, if you're going to start your own, well, I like that. We'll keep that. I didn't like that. We're going to get rid of that. We liked that before. Let's go back to that. So let's reform because they've gotten too far away. That still goes on today. That still goes on today. I'll tell you where it happens just real quickly. You know, there's the... And for lack of, you know, non-institutional and institutional Church of Christ. Well, the institutional and what you would maybe call liberal versus conservative, there are people that they just keep moving further down the road and they go, that's too far. That's too far. Well, there's nothing to stop them. Why, if you can't, you know, if you don't see anything wrong with it here, what stops you from adding on and adding on? Well, they start saying that's just too far. I heard it illustrated one time. It's like they had a problem with the church down the road had a 25-foot sandwich as part of a social event. And they were all up a roar because they had a 25-foot sandwich, but they didn't have a problem with a little 6-inch hot dog. You see, and so man moves away, and then people say, well, I'm not comfortable with that, so I want to go back. I want to go back. And I had a man in Michigan. He came up on the front row right at the end of my lesson. I'd never met him. The congregation, I'd been away when he had come. He came and he sat right there on this side with his wife and his child, and he says, we want to be members here. And I was like, oh, that's kind of odd. And I said, now would you just walk up and say, hey, we got a new member? I said, no. I said, let's talk. Well, we talked a few minutes. What was bothering him is they were moving further and further away. But when he learned where we stood for truth, he didn't want to go back that far. We never saw him again. He ran out so fast he forgot his Bible. It took us forever to finally get that to him. He went from wanting to be a member to learning that, no, we don't support that. We don't do that. And he wasn't willing to go that far. And so you can see how people pick and choose, and it's no different here. There's three modern statements of faith. The Theological Declaration of Barman, the Confession of 1967, and a brief statement of faith. This is from their own website, I believe. Now, I have to go back here. I wanted to show you. Here are some famous, this is just some points of interest like I've done. Read some of those. We've got a lot of presidents that were Presbyterian. Ronald Reagan, Eisenhower, Wilson, Andrew Jackson. And then you've got Barbara Bush over there as not being a president. Everybody knows who Sam Walton is, right? Wally World, Walmart. That's the Walton family. Mark Twain. Arnold Palmer, the golfer. Dick Van Dyke. On him, I read where he was an actively involved member of the Brentwood Presbyterian Church in Los Angeles, and he was a Sunday school teacher in a Dutch Reformed church, while appearing on Broadway. And then you've got Mr. Fred Rogers. Mr. Rogers was Presbyterian. And so, you know, this is something that, you know, people even that we are familiar with. Now, this is the first Presbyterian church in Tuscumbia. Does everybody know where that is? And read the caption down here. It's the oldest house of worship in continuous service in Alabama. And so says their marker out front, too. I think I took a picture of it a while back and read it. Here's the inside of that building. I mean, this is an old, old building. Now, something of interest is Alexander Campbell, who you've heard his name, was a preacher, pastor there. Now, I've dialed a friend. I sent an email to Frank Ritchie, our local historian, and he was pretty tied up when Brother Donnie passed away, and I don't know that he spotted my email. And when I was going over my lesson, I realized that I hadn't heard from him, and I tried to call, and I didn't get a response back. But I'm pretty sure that it is the same Alexander Campbell, although they say Alexander A. Campbell, and I can't find any way that they say this is Alexander Campbell is Alexander A. Campbell. So Frank's either going to give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down on that as to whether or not it's the same one. But I even read on their webpage, as I was trying to find clarification on that, even a while ago when I was looking over the lesson again, it said right on there that the man that began that work in Tuscumbia, I thought he said the first person he trained was Alexander Campbell. So I'm anxious to kind of hear if I'm off base on that, but I thought you might find that of interest, because people today would say that you and I are Campbellites, and we'll have to talk about that as we go. They would say, well, you're following Campbell, and so we'll probably have to deal with that sometime in the future. Well, I hope that's been a benefit. I can't seem to squeeze two in. You'd be going crazy right now if I was trying to squeeze another one in the next 5 or 10 minutes. So we're gonna stop there. Well, by way of invitation, we want to invite anyone that has not obeyed the gospel like we did this morning. You have an opportunity. You have a choice to make. You have an opportunity to surrender your life and surrender your will to the Savior. And you can do that. That's your decision. It's a decision that you need to make, a choice you need to make. And it's a choice that has eternal consequences. There's two roads. You're either on the straight and narrow, or you're on the broad way that leads to destruction. And so you have a choice to make, like we talked about this morning. And so we're going to sing an invitation song. We're going to invite you to come forward to confess your belief in Christ, turn from your sins in repentance, be baptized, and wash your sins away. Be faithful unto death. And you also will have a crown of life. If you're here and there's something amiss, there's something that you need maybe prayer of encouragement, there's something that needs to be confessed, can we help you in any way? As together we stand and sing.